All right, join me again tonight in the book of Zechariah. Initially, I thought we would be getting through visions 1 through 4, but I think I think we're going to get through visions 1 through 2. So we'll see if we speed up as we go. But tonight, the introduction and first two visions. By way of review, this is Zechariah, one of the final prophets of the Old Testament, post-exilic. So this is in the return of Judah from captivity. And they've returned and they are being encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah to rebuild the temple and to prioritize that. And Zechariah has, it's words of warning, but words of hope. He's encouraging the people in the same way that the prophets were before, that they ought to live a life that is consistent with the law, that is consistent with God's desires for them. And so this is his word by the voice of God to them. So begins with the introduction, verses 1 through 6, and then that series of 8 visions, which runs all the way through the middle of chapter 6. And there's the crowning of the priest, the high priest Joshua, in the end of chapter 6, a few chapters concerning past, present, and future Jerusalem, and then a wide variety of messianic images, largely centered around the image of the shepherd king who was pierced and who fights for his people. So tonight, again, introduction, and then these first two visions. We'll see if we pick up the pace as we walk through the book. I got a little bit distracted in a good way with a rabbit trail, and that was studying a little bit of Martin Luther's interaction with Zechariah. So we know that he translated the Bible, along with some other contemporaries, into German. And his commentary on Zechariah, he wrote two of them. The first one was in Latin, published maybe 20-ish years before he died or so. And he provides a really extensive commentary on chapters 1 through 13. And then he almost said nothing in chapter 14. Then a year later, he publishes his commentary in German on Zechariah, and it has a few brief notes, like a little bit more extensive on chapter 14, but he began his comments on chapter 14 by saying, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." And he was just straight up honest about it. Which is encouraging if we're reading Zechariah and it's confusing, but maybe not encouraging as we're teaching through it because it's a bit of an intimidating book. There's some complexities here, particularly as we work through the second half of the book. But another thing that was interesting and a little distracting and interacting with Luther, so when he published his entire book in German, Bible in German, which was in like 6 parts or something like that. That was in 1534, which is 12 years before he died. And he continued revising it till 46 when he did die, and there was a final edition that was printed that year. But in that original print, there were 100 and some woodcuts, meaning these images that they printed into the document on these new printing presses. And then in the years that followed, about 100 years later, in the revisions to Luther's Bible, there were a variety of artists that contributed into different copper cuts. So they would like carve out on a plate of copper and run the ink over that and print it. And so I have a few of them to share as we work through, but Zechariah is one of the places that we start to have a lot more vivid imagery, partially because of these first 8 visions. So not all of these are of the images you'll see are from that, but it's mostly from that area, like from that era, like 1500s, 1600s into the 1700s is when a lot of this artwork was done that was printed in Bibles. It's really beautiful. So, anyways, that was a little bit of what distracted me this afternoon. So here's one of these, which is an introduction to the book. There's Zechariah prophesying. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning here. And there's a few things we didn't cover last week that I want to pick up. It might be hard to see. Maybe it's not. The detail, that's really fine details. But so this is in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So there are a few things that we didn't mention about the person, Zechariah, that I just wanted to fill in this week. And the first of them is that it appears that Zechariah is of the priestly line. So in Nehemiah chapter 12, he's recounting the people that came back in this first wave to begin rebuilding. And there's a list of many of the leaders and a list of the priests and Levites. And in the list of priests, there is Iddo, the father of Zechariah, which is in Zechariah listed as his grandfather, but you could say it the same way in Hebrew, the son or grandson of this individual. So he's of the priestly line, which is significant because the priestly role in Zechariah, as we looked at last week, is sort of rises to prominence. It seems appropriate that this person was used as the mouthpiece of God to prophesy and even demonstrate through Joshua the crowning of the priest, the idea of the priest king that's going to be arriving. So that's one significant piece. And the other is more interesting. It teaches us the initial impact or response to his teaching, his prophesying. And it's something that we find in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is giving a word of woes against the leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. And it goes through the whole chapter, but we'll pick up in verse 29. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That sounds a great deal like the minor prophets, doesn't it? It's a condemnation of the leadership, particularly the religious leaders who have misled the people, who have instead led in oppression, in violence, in bloodshed. And he says, "You kill all of my messengers, these gifts of grace that I send to you to draw you back in mercy to myself." There they lie, dead, dead, dead. For all the way he goes back to Genesis, right, to Abel, the one who was killed simply because he was righteous and there was jealousy involved. So all the way back to Abel to Zechariah, which is not the final, but really the final word in the Old Testament. So there's kind of an A to Z, Genesis to Malachi picture of the rejection of God's voice amongst his people. And Jesus tells the religious leaders that as thorough as the violence against his righteous ones was, so thorough will the judgment be against them. They have accumulated this bloodshed. Yeah.
So we have a
No. Nope. There's not. So the. Yes. It's a good question. Yeah. Perhaps something we'll see a little bit more clearly as we go through the message, which is strong. It's an interest. There's interesting tension in Zechariah because it is, even as we'll see tonight, great words of comfort. But they're held over Judah, like, you have to respond rightly to these, or you'll end up like your fathers. And the hearts of unregenerate men don't love that sort of a message. You know, it's a threat as well as a word of blessing to them. So I think what we begin to see from a biblical theology perspective is that all of the calls for repentance and faith and purity and right worship, all the calls in the world from the Lord are ineffective till he makes them effective. They're ineffective until he accomplishes that in his people. So we'll see that even this call for, you know, return to me and I'll return to you. You, depending on theological perspectives, one could argue even in Jesus's kingdom offer, you know, that there's a rejection of that as well. Like, he's beginning to make the people, but it's not time yet until he finishes creating the people for his place. So, anyway, so some interesting points about Zechariah, that he was of the priestly line and that he appears to be a martyr, one of the last Old Testament martyrs. Even in anticipation, as Jesus makes the connection to that there are going to be more messengers, you know, he's training his disciples, and that many of them are crucified, many of them are beaten, even through Paul and ones that followed him, Stephen and others. So, yes, there's this warning from even the life of Zechariah to the leadership. So let's look at the introduction. Yeah. Matthew 23, that's at the end, in the 30s. Really, the whole chapter is the woes, but it's at the end of that chapter. I think 35 is the verse that explicitly mentions him. There is another Zechariah in maybe 2 Chronicles, or 2 Samuel, 2 Chronicles, that gets killed. But in Matthew, the explicit mention of the same name seems pretty clear, the son of Berechiah. So, okay, look in verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways, and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. So the timing of this vision, not this vision, this oracle, this word, it arrives 2 months after Haggai has begun preaching. So the eighth month of the second year is 2 months after Haggai's begun this word of encouragement to rebuild the temple. And this introduction is an appeal to the people, primarily here, return, and I'll return to you. It's an appeal, but it's also that what precedes and follows the appeal is a warning. The Lord reminds the people of the not-so-distant past, right, 70-plus years ago, Of his previous call through the prophets, the failure of their fathers to listen, and the consequences that had followed. Now, I misspoke last week. The end here, 6b, is not the response of Judah presently, but the late response, the late repentance of old Judah. So this whole thing looks back to what God had said and to what the people did. I love here. I don't know why. Look at these quotation mark messes. There's so many in the oracle, like, say to them what I said, and then they had responded, and there's that. So at least in this translation, there's a big old quotation mark mess. So here's the gist of it. God said to Zechariah this: the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. That's God's word to the prophet. Therefore, the prophet is supposed to say to the people, here's what God has to say. Return to me, and I'll return to you. He goes then, God to Zechariah, to Judah, to quote the pre-exilic prophets. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, now here's the old words of the old prophets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this is an old message, pre-exilic message, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Now we've already looked through much of that in the minor prophets prior to this. But the response of the people at that time was that they did not hear, nor did they heed me, says the Lord. So now there's this parentheses. So those people, what happened to them? When they didn't hear and they didn't heed, what was the result? And even those prophets, what happened to them? They're all dead. Like, they're all done. They're all gone. But what happened to the message? What happened to the words? What happened to my prophecy, my oracle, which I commanded my servants? They took down your fathers. It came to pass. My word is proved to be true. And so, because that is what happened, they, the fathers in the past, they returned, they acknowledged that I was right. It was hard not to when Assyria marches and destroys northern kingdom, and when Babylon marches and has taken over progressively the southern kingdom. And they acknowledged, just as God determined to do to us, that's exactly what happened. Because of our sin, and because according to our ways and according to our deeds, just as he promised judgment, so he brought judgment to pass. So we acknowledge his rule, his sovereignty, and we humble ourselves before him. This is largely the even old Israel, the United Kingdom's pattern. This sort of pattern of acknowledging in repentance and coming before God in faith. And then a period of time elapses and there's autonomy and sinfulness and syncretism and then judgment. And then because of the great pain and suffering, there's a humility in response. So he's sort of painting that same cycle one more time. What's very clear in this introduction is that God is not going to bless a disobedient people. He really harkens back to the commandments, to the covenant that he made with them, even on Sinai. Deuteronomy 28, we could read, it would take too long tonight to read the whole thing, but Deuteronomy 28, just the very beginning, says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And at the end of the chapter, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So from the beginning of his interaction with them, God plainly has revealed that he blesses an obedient people, and he warns this new generation because of the disobedience of their fathers before them. God is merciful. Return to him. Act in fidelity to the covenant. And then, I think what Jesus' words in Matthew reveal that they didn't do that. When you slaughter the prophet, you haven't acted in faithfulness to God's words. You didn't return to him, and he returns to you. So we can anticipate then that even all these words that follow are words of mercy. Any word of blessing on Israel is a word of mercy from God. Okay, so let's look at vision number one. This is not one of those ones I was speaking of earlier, but actually an earlier one, 1300s. This is a painting of the first vision, which was done with paint. And then there's actually gold leaf on that as well. Kind of a cool and very old painting. Though I think we'll see here in a moment that the fact that the other horses are riderless is probably not the best depiction. But you've got the angel and Zechariah on the left with a man on this red horse on the right. Here's another one. This is one of the ones I was talking about in the Luther Bible, which is on copper. Okay, here's the vision. He says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, now the timing is now exactly 5 months after the beginning of the build. So it says, I saw in the night, behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. So, what do we have here? We have what's that? New King James. I'm pretty sure that's what's up there. Yeah, I think so. No, it's not, is it? Not what I have up on the screen. It must have been in a... Maybe it probably is ESV then. Which is unintentional, but then that's probably going to be, that's what it's going to be for the whole night. So we can compare and contrast here. Okay, so the vision takes its shape. You have an angel guide in the night, and this angel accompanies Zechariah through all 8 of the visions. I know this is a less divine example, but it is a bit like the Ebenezer Scrooge image of like one of these ghosts that is with him, and he walks with him in the vision, and they look and observe a scene, and they talk about it. He explains what's going on. This is what would have happened if you had died. This is these sorts of things. So you have a guide. Now that's one of the angels that's mentioned. Now in this scene, the other character is an unidentified man who's riding on a red horse. And there are other, at least in this first part, horses behind him, red, sorrel, and white. Sorrel probably is not the best translation. I've got red, sorrel, and white in New King James as well. But there's a few horses behind him. It doesn't say that there's riders. But then what happens is, as happens in most, if not all of the visions, is Zechariah asks the question, what's going on? What is that? What's the picture about? And the guides answer, I'm going to show you. All right, so that's 9 and 10. What are these, my lord? I will show you what they are. So then the man who is standing among the myrtle trees, which is this same unmentioned man that was riding the horse earlier, he answers and says, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So that's the first indication that there are probably other riders on the horses rather than it's just the horses patrolling. Okay? Then they answer. So then it's probably riders on the horses answering, not the horses answering. They give a description of what they have been doing. Verse 11 gives us another mentioned character, the angel of the Lord. I don't believe that's referring back to the same angel that is Zechariah's guide, but that it's referencing the leader of the patrol, the man who is riding on the first horse, and the man who is then standing in the myrtle trees and answers Zechariah's question, and the man to whom the rest of the riders report, to whom the rest of the riders answer. So they all respond to the angel of the Lord with a, well, if they've been sent out to patrol, then they have a report to bring back to the one. So they've been going to and fro across the whole earth, and they say, as we've been on patrol, this is the result of it. We behold, the earth remains at rest. This is what we found. So the angel of the Lord, I know we've talked about this in Genesis, is a theophany, most likely, if not a Christophany. It's a visible demonstration of God himself, and most likely even a visible demonstration of Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, Christological figure. And so he's interacting in the vision as the leader of this heavenly patrol, this military show of force. You might say scouts or those who are on a reconnaissance. Perhaps not the whole host, but those who are surveying before the host would move against someone or something. Now, the response of or what they found as they've gone to and fro is they found peace, which normally would be a good thing. That seems like that would be a good thing. But it doesn't appear to be a good thing in this vision. Now, because then the angel of the Lord, this the one who is riding at the beginning, this Christological figure, he intercedes on behalf of unnamed Judah, and he prays. He says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? So what Zechariah and you could say all of Judah behind him are, even whether knowingly or unknowingly, searching for is not for international peace. They want international war. They want God to come against their enemies. They want God to stir, as he said, even in Haggai, you know, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. That's what they want. That's the restoration of Zion, is the overthrow of these nations. So if the scouts go out, if God's angelic scouts ride, and they say, looks all quiet, they're saying, even this Christological figure intercedes, and he says, how long, O Lord? It's not supposed to be quiet. You haven't brought shalom yet. There's not reconciliation here. The earth should not be resting quietly, not at least when you are desiring restitution. So in this case, the lack of military conflict leads to an intercessory prayer. So then God responds to the intercessory prayer with these words in verse 13. They were gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me, his guide. So then this angel who talked with him relays the message. He relays what God had spoken. And he doesn't relay, again, it's just like, he said, it's sort of a, you can see it echoing down the chain of command. So the angel doesn't actually give the message to Zechariah, he tells Zechariah to deliver the message. This is from God to the angel, to Zechariah, to the people. And he says to the people, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So let's pause there. The message is, I possess an intense and active love for my people, for Jerusalem and for Zion. That has not ceased. The fact that you, my scouts, see peace, and that Jerusalem and even this Christ figure are crying for violence and justice, he says, that doesn't demonstrate my lack of love. I do love you intensely, actively, jealously. And the opposite of that, or what works well together in the idea of love, is that I've set my affection toward one thing, which means that I am opposed to anything that opposes the thing I love. So I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, that are at peace. Because while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now that phrase goes back to which prophet, but it's Habakkuk, right? As he looks at the people and he says, how long until you answer? And he says, oh, I have an answer. I'm raising up Babylon. And Habakkuk's reply to that was, well, how could you use such an evil instrument against your people? And this describes that reality. I was angry, but a little. I was, as a father disciplines his child, I was coming against you, not to annihilate you, not in the fullness of my wrath, but in a strong corrective instruction against you, to teach you to walk in my ways. And these instruments of my little anger, they furthered the disaster. They hurt you. And so here God holding the nations accountable for what they have done. Isaiah 47 paints this very well. I'm just going to read it briefly for you. Isaiah 47 verses 5 through 9. He says, sit in silence and go into darkness, is God speaking to Babylon, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Now, therefore, hear this, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come to you. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. And he goes on describing how they have trusted in their wickedness. It's become their idol. We saw that with imagery of nets in the Minor Prophets. You know, that they called out and they worshipped their nets because they had brought them great spoils that they could exact violence on. Okay, so That's a description of God's response here. While I was angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, I am exceedingly angry with them. Therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So his mercy, here we have, I have returned. That's good. This is what we want. It is a past tense. The New King James doesn't capture that as well. In verse 16, he says, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. What we want is this past tense. He means I'm doing it. It's as good as done is the communication of the grammar here. I have returned to Jerusalem. I'm there with mercy. Don't doubt my presence. If the scout host hasn't proved it, believe me now. I see everything. I know everything. I can do anything, and I'm with you. I'm for you. I have a great and exceeding jealousy, a love for you. And I'm going to build my house here. So keep in mind, this is 5 months after they've begun building the temple, perhaps a bit discouraged, perhaps a bit low, that this really isn't as glorious a temple as Solomon had built. And God comes to them, and through the voice of Zechariah, he says, I am here, and I am going to build my house. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. So there's an expansion from temple to city here. He says, cry out again, my cities, an expansion again, will overflow with prosperity, expansion again, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So he promises his blessing, the richness of his blessing and his favor upon them, even in the building of his house. Now, as we think through this first vision, one of the things that stood out very brilliantly to me in studying this was, as we evaluated last week, the overwhelming usage in the post-exilic prophets of the title, the Lord of Hosts. And vision number one, what do you have? You have the leader of a military patrol and him interceding for his people. Him having eyes running all over the earth. The insinuation and even the promise that he's going to be able to come against his enemies. So we're building a theology of this name, of what it means for the Lord to be the Lord of hosts. And it begins with a patrol, that he has scouts. So certainly we have the sovereign eyes, theologically speaking. Nothing escapes God's gaze. We have the theology of his love and defense and deliverance of his people. Again, covenant commitment. He is for them, and the people of God have a bright future. Yes, this overflowing with prosperity of all of Zion. And there's an anticipation then that the enemies of God, while there's present international peace, that they're in trouble. There's not going to be peace. It's not what the Christological angel of the Lord is interceding for, and it's not what this anticipation of the title Lord of Hosts, the commander of angel armies, is anticipating either. Okay, so let's look at the second vision. This is another one of those images. I have two of them here. There's four horns there up in the clouds with four tiny little craftsmen, which is what this one's about. That one's a little bit more clear. But these are old. These are like 500 years old. That's kind of cool. Okay, so this image is far more simple than the last one. He looks and he sees, And there are four horns. I'll read through New King James while we have ESV on the screen so we can kind of catch both. I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Then again, his question. And I said to the angel who talked with me, his guide, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." We'll pause there. So there's four horns, and horns most often in the Old Testament represent the strength of something. Often the strength of an ox, the strength of a beast is represented by their horns. And so the guide's answer is that these four horns represent those who came against Israel and Judah. Now, we could take that one of two ways broadly, and inside the first would be a variety of options. One, these four horns could represent four specific nations, right? Four of Israel's enemies. And if that is looking backward to those that have oppressed Israel to this point, then we would have Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians. That's kind of would be the main movement of big nations that have opposed Israel. In the same vein, if we were taking the Daniel approach, which is very shortly before this time, right? If you have the Daniel approach, then the four nations that are represented in Daniel's visions, if these paralleled those, then it would be Babylon, the Medes and Persians, Greece, and Rome. So we may be looking backward and forward, anticipating enemies in the past and enemies in the future. So that would be if these four horns represent four nations. The other way of looking at it would be that these four represent the idea of being surrounded, like a north, south, east, west, which is also a very Hebrew way of thinking. And often the way that the prophets have presented even the enemies, right? You have enemies and they'll describe one and you're like, well, that's the northern border and the next one is the southern border. And you have this idea they're surrounded. And so these four horns could be illustrating that idea as well, that they are the entirety of the opposition to God's people. So these are all of the variety of world powers who oppose God and his nation. Which of those is to be preferred? Probably one of the second two, that this would parallel Daniel, or that this represents all of those who oppose God and his people, all nations. Which is, even if it were the first, that it represents, you know, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome, then those are four representatives of the second view, which is what we've seen in the Minor Prophets as well, that all of these things that were happening, even the judgment and the deliverance, those are patterns that are eventually and ultimately going to be fulfilled. So even the first interpretation leads you to the second, that this represents all of those opposed to God's people. So that's who the horns represent. Then what happens to them? Okay, so now verse 20, and now the Lord shows me a four craftsmen. I said, what are those guys? What are they coming to do? And he said, the angel said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So what are these four craftsmen about? They are four men, angels perhaps, that arrive on the scene in order to take these horns that have, you know, the idea of like one that's been cut off, right, a cut off horn, and they are going to terrify and scatter and destroy this horn. They are going to craft it into oblivion. And what came to my mind was the very thing that King Josiah did in his reform. Like when he takes down these high places, he didn't just take them down. He took them down and he crushed them into bits and pieces, and then he burned them, and then he scattered those ashes. He was like a master craftsman in undoing something. And that seems to be what these craftsmen do. They are undoing the horns completely. They're there to terrify and cast them down. And here at the end, you have the play on words illustrating strength. So to cast down the horns, who lifted up their horns, or they lifted up their strength against the land of Judah to scatter it. So those that had kept the head of God's people down so low and so strongly are now removed. So what was anticipated in vision one, which is that there's not going to be international peace for too long. There's interceding on behalf of the Lord of angel armies moving. Now he gives a vision promising that end, the end of all of Israel's enemies. So, the theology here. God's people can expect opposition from all sides. It's one of the realities of being Israel, or true Israel. And, on the other side, God's people should take heart in God's promise and ability to bring ultimate deliverance. And thus ends chapter 1. So that's the introduction and the first two visions. I know we're a few minutes early, but we'll go ahead and pause there. And I'll open it up if there's any questions. We didn't get to do that last week about the whole book that we want to talk through, or about these theological truths we looked at tonight. Any interaction or comments? Yeah.
Is there anything that might have connected the time marker to the prophecy itself?
Well, explain a little bit further what you mean. So we have the time marker 24th day of 11th month.
Right.
That's what you mean. So this is 5 months.
Was there anything significant about that day or that time?
I think one of the significant things is that it's an exact calculation away from the starting point of building the temple. That as they're in this process, most of the commentators were essentially arguing for discouragement, for weariness, and now a word of comfort comes to the Lord. My favor's upon this build. You know, commit to me, and I'm committed to you. That was what I interacted with the most. So, not aside from that.
To discipline. But one of the prophets, I can't, which prophet was it, that condemned Jehu?
Yeah,
Jehu
for overstepping.
By God. That's a kind of a dilemma, but when you take this into account, it makes more sense.
Even instruments of wrath are responsible for what they've done. Yeah, that certainly would be another principle, that God has appointed authority to degrees. And that would often be a way that humans overstep, is not overstepping in exacting of justice, but who exacts the justice. We don't have authority to do that. We don't get to put to death, even if death is deserved, like in a general sense.
Talking about the red horse, like you pointed out, Christ offered that he was on the red horse, and the red represented blood as a war. Whereas we see in Revelation that the end of Revelation is coming down on a white horse. Do you think there's some relevance there?
Yeah, it's certainly possible. I think, so then what is the next red horse? And then what is the reddish-brown horse? And then what is the white horse that an angel's riding? So perhaps there is some significance to it. What are the myrtle, you know, the myrtle trees in the hollow? It, with apocryphal literature, it's vivid. There's color even to everything. And that doesn't mean that none of the color is significant. Neither does it mean that all of the color is significant. And so it's it is a bit of an interpretive dance. It may be, and like Matthew Henry pointed out, somebody like John MacArthur, he's all on board too. Like, yeah, red is the, it's royal, it's violent, it's the blood, like those sorts of things. But I guess it just, it does make me pause because the next horse is red too. And an angel's riding that, and there's other colors present. And the sorrel's interesting because nobody quite knows what that is. Like sorrel is, a patterned sort of horse, like a speckled. But there's other translations of that that would say something more like a chestnut, or like it's a reddish brown is the intent. So it's kind of like, well, we got to know what color it is first to know the significance of the color. So that, I think there's a little bit of tension there. It's a possibility, but maybe you got to be careful. Yeah, the image. So the Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation, like, all are very apocryphal in that sense, that they have a lot of end times images. And Revelation is the book in the New Testament that most strongly picks up the themes of Zechariah, which is interesting when you think about how many other books pick up a lot in Zechariah. So particularly in these first six chapters, there's a lot of similar Revelation imagery.
When he says that they have roamed the earth and there's peace, it's kind of like in various spots in Scripture it says, you know, woe to them who say peace, peace, or, you know, everything's going to be good. And I think in Daniel's prophecy he talks about there'll be 3.5 years of peace. And just, I was thinking through a lot of these things that Scripture says regarding peace before destruction and wrath, where people are going to be complacent and think, everything's good, man.
Mm-hmm.
So I kind of thought it out while he was saying, yeah, we've gone across the earth, everything's good. Everybody's at peace. But we're not. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, that is a true historic pattern, like a generational pattern, like human as well as a theological one, that whether it's peace or maybe you could put beside that abundance, like just plenty, not having need, that produces complacency and weakness and arrogance and things like that, that pretty quickly get slammed. So, yeah, I think that's a true pattern that emerges.
The concept of a cart or a craftsman to tear down, because craftsmen, but this craftsman is tearing things apart, which...
Yeah, the idea of a horn being fashioned could be true, that you would use it as an implement. You could fashion it into a tool, a horn, or a tusk or something like that. And you would have workers of horns. So that could be a connection, that instead of making them into something useful, there is a recognition that the only thing this is good for is to be destroyed. You know, like maybe a woodworker with a piece of wood that's rotten, or some, you know, it's like, I'm as the wise man, I'm evaluating, and according to the skill that I possess in this trade, it's done for. It could be something like that. I will do a little, because I was curious about that connection too. I'll do a little more digging on that word this week and just see if there's any other uses of it other than craft, or another translation even. Is it, what trade would it normally be used in? Is this just the wise men, like that Solomon got to build the temple? Is it wise in wood, wise in, you know, metals? So I'll look a little bit. Okay. Yeah. So I'll dig a little bit on that word.
Is there a difference? I mean, obviously you're talking about the horns that scatter, representing strength, like an ox or things like that. Is there a difference in the I don't know, like the horns of a cow or the horns of an altar that would represent the worship of other gods?
Same idea. Yep. Because they would be, they were used based off of the horn of an animal. And as you can see in the picture, they look like this. All right, let's go ahead and close it.